Father, we thank you for joy in the house tonight, today, and we ask that that joy would take root in us and produce good fruit for your glory and the good of the world and the church. We ask now that you would bless us as we turn to your word, and that our mouths would be open, that you would fill us with grace and truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands, and take your hand and put it into my side, and do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." The word of the Lord. We've been for a couple months now, since Christmas time, looking at the four Gospels, which is our normal pattern here at this church. From Christmas to Easter, we look at the source documents of the Christian faith, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now, today, of course, we've come to the conclusion of the Gospels, the climactic peak moment when the main character of the story, after repeating over and over again that he would be handed over to sinful men and would be crucified and then 3 days would rise again. Today is the day when he makes good on those repeated announcements and he rises from the dead. He comes in all four Gospels like a new Adam coming out of a garden. The tomb, of course, was in a garden. And he comes out of the garden, as it were, breathing new life into the world. And he comes initiating a new creation, gathering together a new international race of people, people who believe from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He comes, in John's version, breathing life, the life of God, the Holy Spirit, in and into his apostles, and they come to life in a new kind of way. Reminds us of the Genesis account, where God breathes life into this inanimate lump of dirt, clay, and it, filled with the life of God, becomes him. This inanimate object is enlivened by God's own spirit. And then God places him, the man and the woman, places them in the garden to cultivate the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, but seeking freedom outside of God, which freedom cannot be found outside of God. Seeking freedom outside of God, they invite death into the human story and everything begins to decay. And we can't miss the symbolism as we come to the other end of the Bible, that the new Adam, Jesus Christ, the God-man, goes back into the garden to undo the damage from the inside out. And he goes back into the earth from which we came, and he undoes death. And then he breathes, as God breathed from the beginning, new life into those who believe. Today, we meet the man who missed church. Don't miss church. Someone has said, on the day you miss church, Jesus might show up. And then you'll have to hear about it on Monday morning in the supermarket. Today we turn to Thomas the doubter, the man who missed church. And Thomas becomes for us an occasion, kind of vehicle of truth, by which we can think about our own doubts. We can reflect on our doubt, our unbelief, belief, seeing, evidence, truth. How do all things of these things sort of come into sequence in the Christian spiritual life? And what do they all mean for the centrality of that life? What is the relationship, for instance, between evidence and trust? Someone has said that our culture is facing what's called an epistemological crisis. I know that's a long word, and it will really wow people when you use it at a cocktail party or something. An epistemological crisis. In other words, we don't know anymore the trustworthiness of sources of truth. And every institution now is suspect. And we wonder, will believing become a way of knowing? Can we know things not in a kind of scientific way, not in a logical or rational way, but can we know things by faith? Is believing a way to know something, or is believing an alternative to our normal ways of knowing, science, logic, rationality, and evidence? All these questions come to the fore and more in the Doubting Thomas episode. So let's dive in and look at it under three words. Very simple outline today. Doubt, evidence, and faith. Doubt, evidence, and faith. Doubt, evidence, and faith. First, doubt. I want to make three observations about doubt from this passage. And the first one is that real, true believers struggle with doubt. You know the story of John the Baptist. Many of us go through life wondering, should I go down this road or should I go down that road? Should I take this job? Should I study for this occupation? John the Baptist never had that problem. He knew from before he was born that he would have one job, and that one job would be to take his finger and point and say, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was actually a relative of John, and John knew all along what he was supposed to do, point at him and say, there is the Messiah. And yet, when John suffered a trauma and was imprisoned, and sometimes doubt rises up when we're facing trauma. And when John was in prison, he heard and asked about what Jesus was doing, and because John's expectations included a lot of judgment, that the Messiah was going to come and defeat all the enemies of God's people, he was going to judge sin, he was going to come strong, separating the wheat from the chaff, and John wasn't hearing about that. He kept hearing about Jesus healing, he kept hearing about Jesus forgiving, he kept hearing about Jesus preaching, no judgment. And John the Baptist, whose only one job was to point to Jesus and said, that's the Messiah. John wondered, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe that isn't the Messiah. Are you the one we've been expecting, or should we be waiting for another? It's an unbelievable verse at the end of Matthew's gospel. After the resurrection, this is what it says when people saw Jesus, his own disciples. This is what it says. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Thinking, are you kidding me? You saw the resurrected Messiah? What does it tell us except that believers really struggle with doubt? And here again, the disciples of Jesus are doubting. They had heard him announce over and over again that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again on the third day. And yet they're really struggling with doubt. They're hiding. It's like a fire drill. They're under their desks waiting for the door to get kicked in at any moment. And Roman soldiers and temple police officers to be there, and that they would be next in line to be crucified. One of them, of the remaining disciples, wasn't even there. Why didn't Thomas come to church that day? We don't really know. Maybe he took his ball and left the playground because he thought it's all over. Jesus died and no one comes back from that. Maybe he was mourning by himself. Some people go that way. They express grief better on their own. We don't really know. All we do know is that when he missed church and his friends told him, "You should have been here," we saw the Lord on that particular Sunday. Thomas said, "Unless he meets my conditions, I will not believe." All goes to show you, believers really struggle with doubt. A second observation about doubt is that there are apparently varieties of doubt. We saw a few weeks ago that Judas invited doubt, and that doubt rooted itself in him and was supernaturally powered by evil. And that doubt lasted with Judas, even though he had heard all the sermons of Jesus, seen all the signs and miracles of Jesus. In the end, he did not believe. Thomas has another different kind of variety of doubt. Doubt, if we could think of it like temptation, we could say doubt itself is an evil, but when doubt is entertained and nurtured and not rooted out, like temptation, temptation becomes sin, doubt becomes unbelief, and unbelief is the root of all sin. So there are varieties of doubt. A third note on doubt is that when doubt becomes unbelief, in other words, when it moves from this end of the spectrum, doubt, and is coddled, as it were, and goes to the other end where it becomes full-blown unbelief, it is never purely intellectual. I need to unpack that just a little bit. There is always, in true unbelief, a volitional, motivational, intentional desire component. At some point on the way between here and here, when doubt is moving toward unbelief, at some point the doubter chooses unbelief. Maybe unbeknownst to him, but at some place he crosses the watershed and it becomes no longer doubt, but full-blown unbelief, the root of all sin. We choose it. When people say to me, for instance, over the years, "You know, I wish I could believe like you. You evidently need a crutch in your life. I wish I could believe like you, but I just can't get over these questions that I have. And until they're all answered, I can't believe." And it misses the point that our questions, as much as we think we're unbiased people and totally objective in the way we look at the world, none of us is unbiased. Hasn't that become ridiculously evident this year when questions about race relations, people's biases floated right to the top? Questions about the pandemic, questions about politics, you could really see so strongly that people were only able to filter the information through their own bias. None of us are perfectly motivated by intellectual integrity. I wish it were the case, but it's not. And beneath the questions that we raise in doubt are desires. We want to believe, or we don't want to believe. If we don't want to believe, quite often it's because we think believing would require changes in our lives that we don't want to make. Many of you know the name Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley wrote one of the great dystopian novels called Brave New World, which I read again a couple years ago, and I want to commend it to you. It's a fantastic book. And Aldous Huxley, we don't really know where he ended up in his spiritual journey. He went into Hinduism and psychedelic drugs and all this kind of stuff that he tried. Some people say that he went back eventually to his Christian roots. I don't really know. But he told someone at one point in his memoir why he was not a Christian at the beginning. He was an academic. He was teaching as a professor in a university, and he was not a Christian. And the question was, why were you not a Christian? This is Aldous Huxley's quote. "I had motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics." It's not purely a philosophical question, is what he's saying. "He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should not personally do whatever he wants to do." And then he ends it with the money line of this quote. "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." What he's saying is, I didn't believe because I didn't want to believe. And I didn't want to believe because I wanted to fool around sexually and politically. And that's not to say that the life of our mind is unimportant to God. Quite the opposite. We are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Faith has always been very important to Christian people. But faith, as we'll see in a moment, is not just a leap into irrationality based on feelings or some sort of inner ecstasy. Faith is not a leap into absurdity, but the opposite of faith, unbelief, is never merely intellectual. The will is always involved. We all have a bias. We want what we want. And that brings us to the second main point of the sermon. What is the relationship between faith and fact? If we need evidence to believe, is it no longer then belief if it's based on evidence? You get what I'm saying? Well, Christian thinkers have always held that faith has content. So when you hear some celebrity telling people you just got to have faith, you just got to believe, and you think, oh, I didn't know he or she was a Christian, ask yourself, when they say believe in what? You always have to ask that question. There are, in part, facts to believe. Just believing the facts isn't the totality of faith, but it is a component, an essential component of faith. There are claims that are made and evidence substantiating those claims. That's the second point. What is the evidence for the Christian claims? Well, in a name, Jesus Christ is the evidence. His resurrection from the dead, the reason we came together today. The resurrected man comes to Mary Magdalene, and she doesn't look at him and say, is it really you? And he says, don't ask that question. He shows her his wounds. She sees him. She actually touches him. He shows his wounds to the disciples when he comes through the locked door. Look, it's me. Here's the evidence. He had made big claims in his life. He claimed to be the remedy for everything that ails the human race. He claimed to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, which separates sinners from God. He claims to be the incarnation of God. That in him, God has taken to himself a human body and the human nature, and that God has materialized as a human being, and that God has come to this fallen planet. He, Jesus Christ, claimed to be the one way for human beings to be reconciled to God. Those are big claims. Like, no one has ever made those claims before on planet Earth. And after he is crucified for making those claims, Jesus Christ vindicates the claims by rising from the dead. The resurrection, among other things, is the evidence verifying those claims. He's verifiable. He's observable. He appears. He's substantial. He's physical. You can actually see, touch the evidence. He shows his wounds. Doesn't say, if you want to see the wounds, you're bad. He says, no, look at the evidence. It's me. I'm actually alive. I'm not a ghost. Give me something to eat. I want you to see who I am. I'm the risen man. See the scars. I've returned from the battle and I won. Death died and I'm alive. And when he comes to the doubting, unbelieving disciples, he keeps on repeating three times in this short passage, peace be with you. It's like peace is the summary of his whole life and work. I came into the world to make peace between sinful, selfish people and the holy, holy, holy God. God and sinners reconciled, as we sing on the other holy day. Shalom for everyone who believes. Peace be with you. And then he commissions the disciples. As the Father has sent me to make peace, so now I send you. And then he breathes on them. He breathes new life into them as he once, the triune God, breathed life into the first human souls in the garden. And there in the upper room with the disciples, it's the genesis of a new humanity. God has once again breathed life into his creation. And he gives these young men the outrageous authority to either forgive sins or retain sins. Now, I've said many times before this congregation, the age of the disciples, I think, was much younger than we think. And some of the disciples might have been teenagers. In other words, Jesus was a youth pastor. And you just imagine these young guys, fishermen, not scholars. They're fishermen. They're young. And Jesus says, whoever you forgive will be forgiven and go to heaven. Whoever you do not forgive will not be forgiven and will not live with God for all eternity. And these guys must be thinking, what? How could I possibly have that kind of authority? I don't even have my driver's license. You know what I mean. And so Jesus seals and empowers the commission, I send you, with the Spirit of life. He's saying to them, you will, through your words, spoken and written, you will be my witnesses. You're the chosen guardians of my teaching, but even more important, you're the witnesses that I am risen from the dead. However people respond to your words and your testimony will determine whether their sins are forgiven or whether their sins are retained. Your witness is the watershed issue. However people respond to you, they'll be on one side or the other side of the forgiveness issue. That's big. And then Thomas, who wasn't there, does not receive their witness. You see the problem? Jesus says, whoever receives your witness is forgiven. Thomas comes in and says, I'm not going to receive your witness. So what? One of the disciples is going to be unforgiven? He rejects the testimony of his brother disciples and he says, I want more than your testimony. I want to see it myself. Unless I can touch his wounds, I won't believe because resurrection doesn't happen. And when Jesus Christ comes again the next Sunday in his resurrected body, somehow it's the same body, scars, and somehow it's completely new. He's able to eat and he's also able to pass through locked doors twice in this passage. And when he comes the next Saturday, he uses what I would call redemptive shame to awaken Thomas. Peace, he says for the third time. Go ahead, Thomas. Have at it. Do whatever you need to do in order to believe. And Thomas, just seeing him, is stunned. Says, my Lord and my God. And the doubter of all people, the doubter makes the clearest identification of the identity of Jesus Christ in the whole book. And he says, clearly identifying who Jesus is, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus Christ says, Thomas, Because you believe, because you see, you believe. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. In other words, Thomas, please recognize the tremendous privilege that you're getting here. This special appearance, command performance by Jesus. Because this is it. 40 more days I'm going to appear to you and the other eyewitnesses. And then it's over. From then on, from then to the very end of the age, the end of the earth, people will only believe by taking your word for it. People will believe not based on the direct evidence you're getting, but on the basis of your testimony. You, Thomas, and the other witnesses here will be the evidence, the witnesses, the testimony that the world needs. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's us. Because I don't think anyone here has ever seen an appearance of Jesus. And if you have seen an appearance of Jesus, like in a piece of toast or something, please come up and talk to me because we have a few things to work out. But so many of us here who are believers, I realize it's not everybody here, not everybody watching me on the internet is a believer. But if you are a believer today, it's not because Jesus appeared to you, but because this historical document, the accumulated testimony of the eyewitnesses, has been preserved and transmitted from one generation to another, and it came eventually to you. That's why we call it the Apostolic Church, because it's a church based not on our appearances of Jesus, but on the testimony of the apostles. You see, on one hand, Christianity isn't just a leap into like religious feelings. It isn't a leap into irrationality. You know, I believe. It's not that. It's real evidence carefully presented and bearing all the marks of authentic historical record. But on the other hand, it is not an answer to all your whims and your personal demands that say, unless all my questions are answered, unless I see it and touch it myself, I will not believe. It's not that. Sorry. Thomas and the other apostles got special treatment and martyrdom. But you and I aren't going to get that kind of evidence. So if you're waiting to that point to believe, I'm telling you now, it's not going to happen. And that brings up the last point. So what you're saying, TJ, if I could just kind of sort this out. What you're saying is, to really believe the gospel and to get the benefits that the apostles enjoyed and millions of people throughout world history have enjoyed, peace with God, hope and relief, to believe like the apostles believed, what you're saying, I think, is you have to take someone else's word for it. Is that what it means to have faith? And the answer is yes. Just take the word of the historians. You take the word of the historians all the time, don't you? You take the word of the historians when they tell you there was an emperor in France named Napoleon. You've never seen Napoleon. By the way, if you ever see Napoleon, like in a piece of toast or something, please come and talk to me because we have some things to work through. You take the word of historians that there was a Greek queen who relocated to Egypt and became a queen named Cleopatra. Never seen Cleopatra. A philosopher named Plato. A ruler of the Mongol Empire named Genghis Khan. You haven't seen any of these figures. You weren't eyewitnesses, but you trust the eyewitnesses. You trust the historians. And so too, to be a Christian, you have to trust these authorized witnesses and their testimony. Now you may object. Well, TJ, these are famous people that you're talking about here. I mean, they had discoveries, they had inventions, they changed the course of world history. There are big monuments and archaeological evidence for them. They changed history. Oh, really? Look, no one has changed history. like the resurrected man. His influence has changed innumerable lives, many lives right in this room today. And the whole human story has been indelibly changed because of him. And if he did not rise from the dead, and his name is on all these hospitals, institutions of higher learning, orphanages, humanitarian organizations, churches, if he did not rise from the dead, all those things are built on the biggest hoax ever perpetrated against the human race. The apostles all died because, having seen him, they refused to change their testimony that he did indeed rise from the dead, and they saw him. They said to them one after another, "Look, there's the pit of lions. We're going to throw you into it, but you don't have to go into it. All you have to say is it was a hoax, that you made it up." And I'm sure all the apostles said, "Look, I'd love to say that because I don't want to go to the lions, but I can't because I actually saw him." You know, if this is a lie, a hoax, when you're getting ready to get thrown to the lions, you get off the hoax boat. It's over. I'll change my testimony. You don't die for something you know to be a lie. And you want to see a monument? You talk about a monument? You know the monument of Jesus Christ? It's called the church. Millions and billions of lives have been transformed, sins forgiven, peace with God, reconciliation between races, joy, hope, purpose, relief from the prison of moral regret and real guilt. That's the monument of Jesus. As messed up as we are sometimes, we're his monument. I'll end on this. What's the difference between unbelief in church members and Christians and those who have not yet come to believe? Well, church members who believe still deal with doubts. We saw that earlier in the sermon. We have ongoing scientific questions, personal questions, emotional questions, philosophical questions. We want to know personally, does God actually know about me, and does God actually care for me? We want to know about Hiroshima. If God could have stopped that, but didn't stop that, does that mean God is evil in some ways? Or how do you work through that philosophical question called the problem of pain, theodicy? You want to know, where was God when I suffered a tremendous childhood trauma, or a tremendous trauma as a parent? But you know, personally, and I'm just telling you my story at this point, but I know I'm telling the story of many Christians when I say this. Personally, when I doubt, and I do doubt, I thought seminary would take away all my doubts. But man, I need my money back if that was the case. I struggle with doubt. But when I do, the cross and resurrection is always the thing that brings me back to spiritual equilibrium and trust. And I'm certain this event, which is historically real and happened, is much different than Genghis Khan or Madame Curie. It actually affects me. It means something to me, and more importantly, it means something to God. It means that I, as someone who has received this gift from God of forgiveness, that I actually am a forgiven person. You're looking, I really believe, at a forgiven person right now, a person whose past, present, and future sins have been atoned for. And I can't help but trust the God who loved me in that way. I can't get away from this event that changed history and that changed me and changes me on a personal, ongoing basis. It's too much evidence to ignore. For you who are not church members of this church or some other church, who are not connected to the monument, not the building, but the company of people that Jesus is building, we want to say to you today, we're really glad you're here. We believe we have something that's too good to keep to ourselves, and we sincerely want to share it with you. And I want to urge you, in a surprising way, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to doubt boldly. Thomas did. I want to urge you, even today, baby, to be honest with someone who's sitting around you and say, you know what the guy was talking about today? I'd really like to believe that, but what about blank evolution? Or what about blank political differences between Christians? Or what about blank the way Christians fail? Or what about blank people who have never heard the gospel? Will they go to heaven or not? All these questions you might have, open up about them. Share them with someone else. Doubt boldly. Because when you doubt boldly, you may be taking your first steps toward the tremendous realization that Thomas enjoyed, my Lord and my God. If you don't believe, the last thing we want you to do in this church is to act like you do, because that's not really going to help anybody. And don't flatter yourself into thinking that your doubts are special, that they come from a pure, unbiased intellect and heart that's just not satisfied with the evidence that satisfies most people. That's not true. Evidence has convinced some of the greatest skeptics that ever lived on planet Earth, and evidence has convinced some of the greatest minds that have ever lived. Your doubt and unbelief may be rooted way more than you think in the desire to party. Or a fear of change. Or because of some moral or sexual issue. Point is, you got to get open about your doubts and you have to share them like Thomas did. As I said many times before, don't be afraid to doubt your doubts and to laugh at yourself. It's one of the healthiest things to do. Share your doubts with someone who's a living stone in the monument, a member of some church, this company of people. And I can tell you about them because I know them. They're weak, sometimes hypocritical people who are struggling to believe in the modern world without shutting off their minds. In the monument called the church, we have a little secret. I'll let you in on it, and then the sermon will be over. We have in the church a ghost. I don't mean that he roams through the corridors, but he lives in the company of people, a spirit, the same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and the same spirit the resurrected man breathed into his disciples, the presence of God himself. And at the end of the day, he is the X factor. The spirit alone can liberate you from your bias and set your will free to believe. When the spirit of life liberates you from the prison of your desires and doubts and bias, the freedom into the freedom of faith and forgiveness and new life, you will come to see that these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. Father, perhaps that's there are some good here today in the sanctuary and some watching by computer who have dreamed of a new life. And we ask that you would show them by your Holy Spirit, liberate them from their bias and their corrupted desires, and help them to see that Jesus is the source of liberation, the source of authenticity, and that we can become who we were really meant to be only one way, through reconciling to God through him, the resurrected man. Lord, may all of our hope be in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.